We've gathered for a phase of our worship that the Lord instructed us as a body of Christ to participate in. It's one of the rituals that the church should celebrate. But this is a very important ritual because of its significance. It's intended that when we gather, that we recognize that we are actually testifying to the belief in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We're testifying that we believe that He's coming back. These are significant things that you have to remember. That the moment you come down here, we are in a remembrance mode. In two ways. First, we look back with understanding of what our Lord suffered to bring us eternal salvation. At the same time, we're not sad. We look forward because of what He accomplished on the cross. Because this is an important celebration, there is a caution given, since many people who are believers took this very lightly. God rained judgment on them. And so we are warned, according to the scripture, He says, a man ought to examine himself before he eats of the bread and drinks of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without recognizing the body of the Lord eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many among you are weak and sick, and a number of you have fallen asleep. But if we judge ourselves, we will not come under judgment. In other words, there are people who took this very lightly. As a result, some of them got sick, and some even died. So this is a solemn occasion. And how can you be sure that you're ready for it? It's what I just read. If we judge ourselves, in other words, examine your thought right now. Examine everything about you to ensure there is nothing, there's no sin in your thought or that you have not confessed to the Lord, do it now. And that way, you're not taking this lightly, because this is what introduced the new covenant that Jesus Christ gave Himself for you and I. So He wants us to celebrate this, knowing that He's present, remembering Him, but looking forward to His second coming. So, to get ready, we spend a few minutes in prayer, and then we proceed with the ceremony. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we are thankful for this privilege that You have given us to come together as a body and celebrate in obedience to the instruction our Savior gave to us to do this in remembrance of Him. We recognize that we are not able to really focus apart from God the Holy Spirit, so we request that He will enable us to really come to a point of remembering and thinking and reflecting on our Savior. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen. Just before the break and the Lord's Supper, we're supposed to look at Job 15 verse 34, where we're still dealing with the vice of bribery. We're saying that there are, even though it may open up ways for people, but it can cause destruction for an individual in the end. Here he reads, for the company of the godless will be barren, and fire will consume the tents of those who love bribes. Fire here depicts that which destroyed Job's wealth. So there is the implication that God will destroy wealth and all the individuals who are involved and bribery. You see, there are many people who suffered through bribery. Know of a particular case of a plane crash where a man died. He had come out, plane was fully loaded, and he lived in a country where you can bribe yourself to anything. So he bribed, and they booted out one person from the plane, and he took the seat. 45 minutes into the flight, plane crashed. Everyone died. Now, if that's not an example of what I just read, you tell me what. Person thought his bribery has made things easy. But in the end, look at what he did to him. So there are many who get rich through bribery, but suffer great losses from even their investments derive from bribery money. Or someone robs them of their wealth, which is in keeping with the principle of sowing and reaping. So there I'm not saying, don't get me wrong now, I don't mean everyone who suffer monetary loss is because of bribery. But all I'm saying is there are some who through bribery have got wealthy, and sooner or later somebody robs them and they lose all their money. Okay, rob them through the pen and pencil, as they say, all that means. So those who take bribe rob from those that offer it to them. So they should expect to reap what they sowed. In any event, there is judgment for those who are involved in bribery, both as takers or givers, since that's implied in the expression, the tenth of those who love bribes. The point is that when a person gets involved in bribery of any kind, that the individual comes under curse. This is especially the case for those who commit murder through bribery. Somebody pays them off, buys them off, they go murder someone. Once they do that, of course, they come under curse. And that curse, even in most cases, begins in this life, haunting the person, and they never get relief. You can see that, you know, we wonder why somebody who murdered someone 20 years ago, everyone thought the case cannot be solved, and all of a sudden that person pops up and say, well, I did it, or this person put me up to doing it. Why? Because he's under curse and his conscience be eating him up and he's looking for relief. That's why they do that. But the Bible is very clear that if somebody gets involved in bribery to kill another person, that person is under curse. That's why what we read in Deuteronomy 27 verse 25. Deuteronomy 27 verse 25. Cursed is the man who accepts a bribe to kill an innocent person. Then all the people shall say amen. That will be true. Now the curse of this passage, though, besides what I've just used as an illustration, is actually demonstrated in the life of Judas Iscariot. He actually was bribed, in a sense, to hand over Jesus to the Jewish leaders, religious leaders, as implied in Matthew chapter 26. Verse 15. Matthew 26, verse 15. course, hold on to that Matthew passage, because we're going next week too after this particular verse. Matthew 26, verse 15, that I believe that Judas Iscariot was really bribed, even though he asked for it. He said, and asked, what are you willing to give me if I hand him over to you? So they counted out for him 30 silver coins. Now you will expect Judas to enjoy the money he received, but that was not to be. We know that he did not enjoy his money because he committed suicide, as we see in still in Matthew, look at chapter 27, verses 3 through 5. So we see that he, you know, in spite of his bribery money, he didn't enjoy it. Matthew 27, verse 3 reads, when Judas, who had betrayed him, saw that Jesus was condemned, he was seized with remorse and returned the 30 silver coins to the chief priests and the elders. I have sinned, he said, for I have betrayed innocent blood. What is that to us? They replied, that's your responsibility. So Judas threw the money into the temple and left. Then he went away and hanged himself. That curse being played out in him. So be that as it may then, bribery is a vice that a true worshipper of God does not get involved with. As stated in the passage we're studying in Psalm 15:5, where it says, does not accept a bribe against the innocent. And I've tried to explain to you, there are several ways people bribe each other, not necessarily money. So you have to be careful what's the motive behind what you do, or the gift or whatever that you show to people. Now, in any case, the verbal phrase, accept a bribe against the innocent, means that the individual will act either as a witness or judge who is bought off with money. In other words, somebody pays you to testify falsely. A true worshipper of God will not take bribe to cause him or her to pervert justice, either as a witness or as a judge, so that someone who is innocent is condemned. The point is that a true worshipper of God avoids anything that will cause him or her to twist the truth. Now, we can understand why the true worshipper will avoid bribe, since he is a person who obeys God's word and God's instruction, is that we should not take bribe. So he will obey it. Furthermore, such a person desires to follow the pattern of God. God himself does not operate on basis of bribe. We can bribe God. Just so we don't know, we think we're kidding. God says that. He doesn't, you know, we can bribe him. This is what he tells us in Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 17. Can bribe God. Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 17. Say, for the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, the great God, mighty and awesome, who shows no partiality and accepts no bribes. Now, here's where a lot of people get in trouble. They think you can bribe God. You can't bribe God. If you do what he says to do, you're not bribing him. You're simply obeying. So the thing that just because you did something, well, now God is going to be influenced to do something he doesn't want to do about you, is to be misguided. He cannot be bribed. He does these things according to his plan. So as a believer, to imitate your Heavenly Father, so to say, you do what is correct. Don't allow influence from gifts or favor from people to affect what you do. Hence, anyone who claims them to be a true worshipper of God, that is involved in bribery system, is indeed lying to himself. So that brings me then to the known practice a true worshipper of God avoids in the verse we're considering, or the passage we're considering, and that is, it has to do with charging interest on a fellow believer. He avoids charging interest on a fellow believer. It is this as is described then in the first clause of verse 5. Psalm 15 verse 5. Because it reads, who lends his money without usury. And the word usury is translated from a Hebrew noun that literally means that which is beaten off. In other words, he said, who lends his money? Psalm 15:5, who lends his money without usury? And I'm saying that word usury comes from a Hebrew word that simply means that which is beaten off. Now, charging of interest in the ancient world was viewed as an increase beaten off from the principal. Now, according to the information provided in the theological workbook of the Old Testament, it seems that the practice was to take the interest ahead of time. For example, I mean, you see that a little bit today. If you have mortgage, 30 years mortgage, the first 15, 20 years is mostly interest. You haven't even touched the principal per se. Anyway, we know that this is the way we work in the ancient world. If a person is to be charged, let's say, 20% interest, when he borrows 100 shekels, then he is actually giving 80 shekels. But he will have to pay back 100 shekels. So, the beating off, you say, right front. Up front, yeah, they take it away. Since, you know, you want $100, for example, they give you $80. Before they charge you the interest. So when you pay back that $100. So that's why they call it beating off at the beginning. Well, in the ancient times, especially in Israel though, money was usually lent primarily for poverty and not for commercial purposes. In Israel, lending to the poor was viewed essentially as some form of charity. Hence, it was forbidden for an Israelite to make money off of the misfortune of a fellow Israelite, as implied in Exodus 22, verse 25. Exodus 22 verse 25. He reads, if you lend money to one of my people among you who is needy, do not be like a money lender. Charge him no interest. Now, of course, the law against interest is only applicable to a fellow Israelite when the Lord gave them this law, since the Lord permitted interest to be charged on foreigners, as evident in Deuteronomy 23. Deuteronomy Now, this is some of those things that these people are not well versed in the scripture. They pick one part and run with it. So here he said unchanging traits. But now here he makes this exception. So we understand that. Deuteronomy 23 verse 19 reads, "Do not charge your brother interest, whether on money or food or anything else that may earn interest. You may charge a foreigner interest, but not a brother Israelite, so that the Lord your God may bless you in everything you put your hand to in the land you are entering to possess." Is God making a double talk here? The answer is no. The distinction really should not be a surprise, in that a foreigner in Israel was not regarded as a member of Israel. Now, each Israelite was to view his fellow Israelite as a member of his family in a covenant relationship with the Lord. Therefore, each stands in a unique relationship with the other, implying that their love for each other should be unique. You have heard me keep laboring on this issue about believers being one in family and showing unique love to each other. Furthermore, as members of the same families, there are things that apply to them that do not apply to an outsider. You know that from your common experiences. You see then, there's nothing wrong in being specially concerned with those who are in the same family as you are. It is because there should be a very unique relationship between those in special relationship with the Lord, that even in practicing generosity, emphasis is placed on doing so to those who are believers. In other words, what we are arguing is God has put believers in a class by themselves, and they should treat themselves that way. Now, it's unfortunate that for some reason, we Christians of these days don't see that. We still keep distinguishing among ourselves instead of recognizing we are in the same family and we should be, you know, we should cater to each other, really, to say. And this is how the Holy Spirit puts it through the Apostle Paul, to show the importance of believers being specifically concerned about each other in the matter of generosity in Galatians chapter 6 verse 10. Galatians chapter 6 verse 10. Galatians chapter 6 verse 10. Well, we see that concept being expressed in a different way of recognizing members of the body of Christ as in belonging to a unique family. This is what it says: "Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all people." And that is the next one. "Especially to those who belong to the family of believers." That's the same concept expressing interest with the Israelites. Those who are in the body of Christ, you have to see them different. It doesn't matter what the other people think about them. Your view of a fellow believer has to be different. You must see that you are in a family. I know, you know, because many of us believers don't think really about heaven. We say we do, but we really don't. Because when we do think about it, if our mind is set in heaven, we think about our heavenly citizenship first, before any other thing. And if you did that, you will recognize that the believer that you are in relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ is the one that you're going to spend eternity with. Now, I don't know how all this is going to work out, but one thing I do know from everything I can gather from the scripture is we are going to know each other who are believers. We'll know each other. So if there's one you don't like now, tough. Because that person is going to live with all eternity. Of course, I know at that time, whatever is causing you a problem now will be removed anyway. But generally, that's just what it is. So that is why it's better to start now getting used to that idea that you are in the same family. Treat each other the same way. So be that as it may, the point is that the true worshipper of God in Israel was not to charge interest to his fellow Israelite. To do this will be inconsistent with being blameless. For you see, you recall that a blameless individual is one that obeys God's instruction. Therefore, since the Hebrew scripture instructed against charging interest on money loaned to a fellow Israelite who is poor, then to charge interest to a fellow Israelite will be a violation of the word of God, and so such an act will disqualify an individual for being a true worshipper of God. Now, I've just explained what happened in Israel. So, how does this instruction apply to us today? Because the principle is the same thing. The word of God, the truth, remains all for all ages. It doesn't change. Its application is a little bit different. So to begin with, we should recognize that there is nothing sinful about charging interest in commercial transactions. But what is wrong, though, is exorbitant interest. Now, interestingly, in the ancient world, the interest rate was very high, sometimes ranging between 20% and 50%. Now, this kind of interest rate was considered as being high and exploits the poor who have a hard time paying back the debt. Now, it's the same thing the credit card does to a lot of people. You borrow, you know, charge all this money, you charge on them, they tell you pay $10 a month. And you keep paying that, you never finish paying that money until you die. They just keep collecting their interest. So, you know, with that kind of thing, how, you know, people don't get out of debt, of course, shouldn't have got into it in the first place anyway. So the kind of interest rate, as we're saying, that was considered being high, exploits the poor people so they didn't have a hard time paying it up. So in any event, to apply then the instruction of the passage about not charging interest or, to a fellow Israelite, we have to match the condition of a fellow believer to that of an Israelite to whom interest is not to be charged. So, the way you can apply this truth is, if a fellow believer is in need and comes to borrow money from you and you have it, then you have to determine the reason for the money. Now, people say, well, we're praying. Well, don't go to that person if you don't want them to pray. You need to determine what the money is for, so that we can, so that you can actually apply this truth. Now, so you determine what the reason is for. If it is to meet his or her basic necessity, with the hope that when his or her condition improves, he or she will repay the money, then the money is to be given or lent without interest. But if the money is for business ventures, that becomes a different matter. See, that's how we make application of truth to what we see. Now, interest could be charged depending on how the believer is motivated by the Holy Spirit. Now that's an area where, you know, those things, there are many areas in our spiritual life that we don't have a direct instruction. Do it this way. In that way, you must depend on the Holy Spirit, because he will move you one way to act with the person this way, and the next person he will see a different way. So that's why it becomes important to be in tune to the functioning, to the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. So that's up to the person to see which way the Holy Spirit leads him or her to go. But if you are to judge interest, at no time should it be excessive or be more than the believer can get in a lending institution. Likewise, the believer who borrows, though, should endeavor to pay back his loan. Now, you see, this is a practical matter that generally, you know, I give it as a practical issue. And that is this. When somebody comes to borrow money from you, and you don't really know his or her background as to, I mean, the financial strength of the individual, and you give him the money, generally, give it with the mind that you write it off. That's just if you want to do that. Because very few people will borrow money from you and bring it back as a promise. Very few. So most time, if you're lending money to somebody, just kind of have that in your mind. So if you cannot afford to lose that money, then don't lend it. Unless otherwise, you know that you're dealing with a believer. And that has to do with why I say, if you're a believer, you must endeavor to pay back that loan. Why? You see, to fail to pay back the loan is indeed sinning against God. Because that will be a violation of Romans chapter 13, verse 7. Romans Romans 13, verse 7. This is a command, which I say if you violate this, then you've sinned against God. He said, give everyone what you owe him. Owe him. Whatever you owe him, give it back to the person. Now here, of course, he says, if you owe taxes, pay taxes. If revenue, then revenue. If respect, then respect. If honor, then honor. So even though he didn't say here, if you owe a loan, pay a loan. And like I explained to you, it's a poor testimony on the part of a Christian not to pay up his loan or her loan, to default in it. That's a poor testimony on a believer. Why is that so? Because you will be proven that you're not a true worshiper of God. Of course, you know, we studied this a long time ago in the book of Haggai, where we studied it to show that a believer shouldn't even live on borrowed money in certain areas. You know, we're talking about personal things, not commercial or business ventures. That's an entirely different ballgame. So the point is that the believer, who is a true worshiper of God, will not want to take advantage of a poor believer and make money out of his or her misfortune. Nor should a poor believer take advantage of the generosity of the believer who loans money to him. Every believer should be warned about taking advantage of others. Believers and unbelievers, it don't matter who they are. Those who exploit the helpless to get rich, set themselves up for trouble. So we are told in Proverbs 28 verse 8. Proverbs 28:8. This is what it reads. Proverbs 28:8 reads, "He who increases his wealth by exorbitant interest amasses it for another, who will be kind to the poor." Now the phrase "by exorbitant interest" is more literally from the Hebrew, "by interest and profit." By interest and profit. Now there is no agreement among scholars as to the real difference between the two Hebrew words translated interest and profit. So some think that both terms are synonymous, and so the literal phrase should be viewed as ehendai deeds, leading to the translation "by increasing interest." Now the sense of the phrase "exorbitant interest," or literally "by interest and profit," is that of charging exorbitant interest. This notwithstanding, the warning of this passage still stands, which is that God will bring judgment on those who become wealthy by exploiting others through charging exorbitant interest. So in any event, we insist that any true worshiper of God will be a person that will not charge interest on a personal loan made to a fellow believer to help him meet his basic needs. Likewise, a true worshiper of God will not renege on his obligation by not paying back the loan he received. You recall that a true worshiper of God does not break his promise, no matter the cost to him, as we studied last week. So if that's the case, he cannot go back and not pay that loan. So if you borrow money from a fellow believer, then there is an implied promise on your part to pay back. So you should never renege on paying it. Well, with this exposition of this practice, the loan practice in this passage of Psalm 15, we have actually come to the end of our consideration of the characteristics of a true worshiper of God. So what I said about 5 weeks ago when we started this, now you can answer the question: are you a true worshiper of God? Now you can answer it. Now if your answer is yes, then listen to the benefit that comes to you, or that will come to you for being so. So we have again considered the various characteristics of the true worshiper of God as the Holy Spirit gave them to the psalmist. So now we come to the payoff of being a true worshiper of God. In effect, we are saying there is great benefit to being a true worshiper of God. We're not only talking about this life. We know about heaven, for sure, but most emphasis at this present time is on this life. Just like I keep emphasizing, great benefit in following truth. Now this benefit, though, is summarized here in terms of stability in life. That's the single benefit mentioned here: stability in life. Now it is this that the psalmist states in the last sentence of Psalm 15 verse 5, because it reads, Psalm 15:5 reads, "He who does these things will never be shaken." Now, by the way, most commentators consider this last sentence as a promise instead of a blessing or benefit. But in truth, it really does not make any difference, since a promise fulfilled brings blessing to the recipient from God. Hence, it is probably better to view this last sentence as a benefit that comes to the true worshiper of God. Now the phrase "these things" definitely refers to six characteristics of the true worshipper of God, and the avoidance of the four vices we mentioned, and the lone practice that such a person avoids. So these things refer to that. So in any case, the benefit of being a true worshipper of God is enjoyment of stability in the spiritual life from now till eternity. It is stability in the spiritual life that's implied in the verbal phrase, will never be shaken. Now, a more literal rendering from the Hebrew is, will not be shaken forever. Now, it is in this way that the translators of the Septuagint, the rendering of the Hebrew text into Greek, understood the Hebrew expression that we gave its literal reading. Now, this is because the noun olam used to mean forever or eternity in the Hebrew. So it is this meaning that the psalmist probably had in mind. In other words, he sees the true worshipper of God as someone who will remain stable in his relationship with the Lord from now till eternity, and of course definitely throughout all eternity. Now, but really, what does it mean that the true worshipper of God will never be shaken? What does that really mean? Now, let me begin with what it could not possibly mean. It does not mean that he will not have troubles in this life, or that his life will be trouble-free. That's not what it means. Trouble is part of this life, although the arrogant or the wicked individual may think that he will not have trouble, as stated in Psalms chapter 10 verse 6. Psalms 10, chapter 10 verse 6. This is what it is. He says to himself, nothing will shake me. I'll always be happy. I never have trouble. That's an arrogant person speaking. A wicked person. Now see, many prosperity preachers ignore this reality of trouble, and so promise people a life free of trouble. In so doing though, they actually become wicked. Because if you know, they're not telling the whole truth about what a believer should expect now that he's a believer. A believer will have trouble in this life, but the true worshipper of God should enjoy deliverance from his trouble by the Lord, as the Lord promised in Psalms 34, verse 19. Psalms, well, you hold on to that, you know, hold on, the next passage will also be in Psalms. So Psalms 34 verse 19 has this to say: a righteous man may have many troubles. It's not that you will always have it, you may have it, but the Lord delivers him from them all. That's the promise. It's not that he won't come, but you'll be delivered from them. Now, this truth, or the truth that is that the believer does in fact face trouble that could even cause him to fall, so that his enemies rejoices. And as the Bible recognizes this, that's why we can see something like in Psalms chapter 13, verse 4. Look at Psalms chapter 13, 1-3, verse 4. Psalms 1-3, chapter 13, verse 4. He reads, "My enemy will say, I have overcome him, and my foes will rejoice when I fall." So that tells you that you and I as believers can fall. Things can overtake us. Troubles. But that doesn't mean the Lord has abandoned us. Now the expression "when I fall" is more literally when I am shaken, indicating the fact that a believer can be shaken in a physical sense. Now that we have stated what it could not mean that the true worshipper of God will never be shaken, let us then consider what it actually means in a positive way. What does it really mean positively now? It means that such a believer will never stop enjoying God's fellowship from now till eternity. That's really what it means. You will never stop. If you're a true worshipper of God, you will never stop enjoying His fellowship. Such a person will continue to enjoy the Lord's presence. Remember the concern of the psalmist, of the psalmist's worship, that involves relationship with the Lord. As in that question that we started with 5 weeks ago, "Lord, who may dwell in your sanctuary? Who may live on your holy hills?" That was 15:1. Hence, a believer who is never shaken is one that will continuously enjoy spiritual relationship with the Lord. Such a person will enjoy God's continued love and favor, since God's love remains steady for the one who is in a covenant relationship with Him, as implied in Isaiah 54 verse 10. Isaiah chapter 54 verse 10. Isaiah 54:10 reads, "Though the mountains be shaken and the hills be removed, yet my unfailing love for you will not be shaken, nor my covenant of peace be removed, says the Lord who has compassion on you." So a believer who is a true worshipper of God, whose lifestyle conforms to the characteristics described in Psalm 15, should expect to have God's continued love while on this planet. It is impossible for a person to live a lifestyle that conforms to the word of God without being blessed by the Lord. This is confirmed by the promise of blessing Jesus gave to the disciples when He told them that if they obeyed His teaching, they will be blessed, as stated in John chapter 13 verse 17. So all we're saying, it's impossible for you to live in conformity to the word of God and not be blessed. Just that will not happen. John chapter 13 verse 17. He reads, "Now that you know these things, you will be blessed if you do them." Is that the question? Do we do it? Once we do it, we'll be blessed. Therefore, there should be no doubt in our minds that anyone who is a true worshipper of God will be blessed. Such an individual will enjoy stability of life in peace. That's evident in peace of life, in that his life will not be one that depends on his environment. Now you hear of people being depressed. Well, if you are a true worshipper of God, you will not know what that expression is by your experience. In other words, since what happens to your environment does not affect you or affect your peace in that respect, the point then is that a true worshipper of God will enjoy peace in this life. His peace does not depend on his environment, as the Lord has promised him. So he will have peace regardless of what happens to him. The Lord will see to it that such an individual will have peace in his soul. He will continue to enjoy the Lord's presence. His spiritual relationship with the Lord is never in doubt. This is in keeping, of course, with the promise that says, the world and its desires pass away, but the man who does the will of God lives forever. And that's 1 John chapter 2, verse 17. Now, to conclude this study then, let me remind you that if you want to continue to enjoy the Lord's presence and favor and be his true worshiper, then you must obey God's revealed will in the scripture. There is no way of having a sustained relationship with him. There is no other way of true worship that does not involve obedience to his word. Focus on him and you will be a true worshiper and will not falter. A person who does this will be consistent with what the psalmist says in Psalm 16, verse 8. Psalm 16, verse 8. Psalm 16, verse 8. This is what he says. I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I will not be shaken. So, do you set then the Lord always before you? We mean, do you always keep the Lord in your mind? Do you always think of him before you do anything? Do you consistently obey his word? If you answer these questions in the affirmative, then you will be a true worshiper of God and one who will have a stable spiritual relationship with the Lord. You will be different in every way because you're going to enjoy a stability of soul. You are not going to be one of these people in life that every minute they are low, the next minute they're high, and all up and down, because they are inconsistent. Yet, those who are true worshippers of God will be stable in every measure. It doesn't mean they don't have problems, doesn't mean they don't have trouble. They do have them, but they will be very stable, and they stand out in wherever you find them, because their life is not in a mess. They're not experiencing all this roller coaster a whole lot of people are going through. One minute they are happy, the next minute they are miserable. It doesn't happen to a true worshiper of God. He or she is steady in his or her spiritual life. So then, we leave you with just one instruction related to what we've been studying. And that is given to us in Romans 12, verse 11. Romans 12, verse 11. And this is something that is not difficult to remember. There's something that all of us need to pay attention to. It says, never be lacking in zeal. Don't allow your zeal for the word of God, your zeal for the Lord Jesus Christ, to be lacking. But it says, but keep your spiritual fervor serving the Lord. If you do that, my fellow believer, you will enjoy a stable life spiritually and otherwise. Let's pray. As we end our study this morning, there may be someone here who does not know Christ as his or her personal Savior. You've never trusted in him, so you don't have life. You may be a nice person, sweet person. You may even have been baptized, joined a church and all that. But yet, if you were to die now, you go to hell. So here is the good news for you. Because see, there's nothing in you that impresses God. You cannot please him. You can't bribe him. So the only thing that you have is word of faith. And this is what God did. He, from eternity, he recognized that man on his own cannot come to know him. So he sent his son Jesus Christ, who came to this planet and lived many, many years without sin. And when he finished living on this planet, finished his walk, He proceeded to the cross. They took him, made fun of him, skinned him alive with whip. He didn't let it cry until they took him to the cross, to Golgotha, laid him down on that wooden cross. They nailed him. He still didn't say a word, didn't cry, nothing. They lifted him, and he was under torture until the last 3 hours, when God the Father let loose the judgment of my sins and your sins upon him. At that point, the pain was so unbearable, something that no human being should ever have to go through. God didn't want anyone to go through that. That's why his son bore that wrath. And when he carried that heavy load, he uttered in the Aramaic, "Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani," my God, why have you forsaken me? Christ was forsaken at that point so that you can have life. And so, what's the issue now? The issue is, what do you think about this Jesus Christ? That's why the Bible says to you, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you will be saved. These are written that you may believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and by believing in him, you will have life through him. If you reject him, you're already condemned, and you're in your way to eternal condemnation. So, you hear him, trust him, and you receive life. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will challenge us so that in the days to come, we'll prove ourselves to be true worshippers of you. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen.